For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay, so we start with this verse in chapter 5, 21 of Ephesians 5. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. This really, when you think about it on the relational level here, this kind of ties in with everything we've been talking about back through 5 and back into 4, where you have this dichotomy that Paul's working between the life based on self-gratification and self-aggrandizement on the one hand versus self-giving love, sacrificial love on the other hand, and that the way of the world, thinking that, you know, gathering for myself, amazement admiration from others, and then the power that comes with that, the ability to manipulate or to get my way with other people, that's just part and parcel of the life of the self. I mean, that's exactly what we end up trying to do when we're living a life based on self. And so to have this complete overturn of that conception, instead of trying to get people, you know, to feed into my way of doing things and to seeing that I'm the one that's in the right here, we become more interested in trying to lift up the others around us and see them excelling, doing well, and trying to appreciate their ways. And so it's just a very stark contrast here. But it's coming right out of this thought, and it's all related to whether I'm going to try to establish pride as my base or whether I'm going to try to establish humility as my base. That's another way to look at it. When we're willing to submit to one another, that's the opposite of our nature as fallen men and women, where we want autonomy. We want to be able to do my own thing. I don't want to be, you know, pulled down or constrained by other people. And under the influence of Christ and, you know, his way of life, which was exactly this way, then we become interested in, you know, the idea of submitting ourselves to one another instead of trying to gain dominance over one another actually becomes appealing. And so we submit to one another, and he works this out in a series of different social relationships, marriage, parent-child, and what was for them, like employment, slave and master, servant and master. The majority of people, and more people in Italy, were slaves than were free. Some historians claim by a ratio of 3-1. So this was the social scene they lived in. Check this out, though. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Holy crap. So this sounds like some really ancient material here. And the problem that a lot of people have with this passage is related to the notion of what we could call patriarchy. It's the kind of overarching theme of, you know, that women studies and feminist studies have found throughout history, is this notion of patriarchy. Patriarchy is where men defending their right to dominate over women and to keep women down. You'll see a lot of times, I think, that weak men are threatened by strong women. And I don't know, I grew up with a mother who was a real strong personality. She's a real firecracker type, you know. And very influential, too. She was a spiritual woman and very influential for God. And it was funny, in the institutional church we used to go to see some of the lame males in that church more intent on shutting her up than on preaching the gospel. And here she would be out leading scores to Christ every year through this network of home Bible studies she was leading. And half the guys that were always, you know, pounding the table against women speaking in the church never did a thing. They had no fruit they were bearing at all. All they could think of to do was to shut this strong willed woman up. And, you know, during the, I don't know, however many years we were there, I knew about her Bible studies because I would see them. Sometimes I had to go and mess around outside while she was in running these Bible studies. I'd see the people there and stuff. I knew there were hundreds of people listening to her. And during all of those years, she was never asked to speak in her own church at all, not even once. She was probably the most gifted person in that church. It wasn't a very big church. You know, I mean, a couple hundred people, but they never asked her to speak at all. And I just thought, oh my God, the preacher there was such a sissy. He was like the worst stereotypical preacher you could ever see. You know, spoke with a lisp and just was like really just lame. God, he was boring too. You could hardly make yourself listen to him. But obviously then just so insecure that he was just scared, threatened by a strong woman. I've seen this repeated over the years. I've got a couple of essays on our website about women's roles in the church. And I get the most vehement, bitter email from people about those articles than anything else on our very controversial website. I've got plenty of articles that can raise the dander on there, but nothing gets the kind of bitterness and denunciation as these couple of articles about women and the suggestion that maybe women shouldn't be held down. I think one of the other ways I gained an appreciation of this is through studying history. That was my major in undergraduate, and I also focused on historical theology when I was in grad school. And if you read history, you will find that this notion of patriarchy and the even more sinister notion of misogyny, the hatred, apparent hatred and contempt for women, is a dominant theme in cultures the world over. It's really, you can't locate it any particular place. Super widespread, a very dominant theme. And especially when it comes to religion. Frankly, religion is often the biggest enemy of women in a culture. You think of oral religions, like tribal religions, animism. They're almost always repressive of women and have all these reasons why women can't be trusted. You think of ritual prostitution, which is common in fertility cults. We discussed that a while back, where these girls will be taken and devoted to the service of a nature deity, and they're just ravished and raped by men. Their life expectancy very short, because if they get pregnant, they're summarily aborted using primitive means. It leads to death. And, the girl has no say in it. And this is all tied to this ridiculous notion that by performing sexual acts with ritual prostitutes, that's going to make the ground more fertile and it's going to make it rain more. And so women pay the price. And human sacrifice, it's usually girls. Most of the time, it's girls that are offered in human sacrifice, which is fortunately disappearing in the world today. We think of Judaism. Here's what Ben Sirach says in the Wisdom of Sirach. Out of the clothes comes the moth, and out of woman comes woman's wickedness. Better have a man's wickedness than a woman's goodness. It's woman who brings shame and disgrace. You can feel the misogyny in that. You know, the Talmud says that it's better to burn the scrolls of the law than to let them fall into the hands of a woman. That's how intent they were on not letting women learn the scriptures. According to Hillel, a woman can be divorced for any reason whatsoever. And this is in a day when women, not educated, not really able to go out and get a job, to be divorced was a pretty serious matter. Men didn't want used women. And there was a big thing about, you know, marrying a virgin. So you get a divorcee, the chances were poor that she was going to be remarried. And there was no Social Security. There is no Medicare. There is nothing. This man can put her out on the street. How is she supposed to survive? Sometimes prostitution was the only way. The husband could reject her if she accidentally served him food that had been slightly burned. These are all examples taken from the Talmud. Or if at home she talked loud enough that the neighbors could hear her. The procedure, he faces her and says, I divorce thee, I divorce thee, I divorce thee. And that's it. She's out. No court of appeal. Nothing she could do about it. He can divorce her for all these reasons. She could not divorce him at all. How fair is that? Let's turn to a gentler, the religions of the East. How about Hinduism? I'm quoting here from Carmody and Carmody's textbook on comparative religion, a standard sympathetic text written for graduate studies in comparative religion entitled Ways to the Center. You can tell from the title, they're very sympathetic. They think that all religions are just different ways to the center, and so they're all valid. This is what they say about Hinduism. In later Hinduism, a widow was prohibited from mentioning any man's name but that of her deceased husband. So if you were married to a man and he dies, you were never allowed to mention the name of another man besides him. Even if she had been a child bride or had never consummated her marriage. Because they would often marry these kids off at 6 and 8 years old. The widow was not to violate her duty to her deceased husband and remarry. She was to stay single for life, even if she had been a child bride and her husband had died. No corresponding rule for guys. None whatsoever. If she did remarry, she would bring disgrace on herself in the present life, and she would enter the womb of a jackal for her next rebirth. A lot of people don't know this, but in such a social situation, many widows must have felt they had little to lose by throwing themselves on the husband's funeral pyre. That's the practice of sati, where women of dead, if a man died, his widow would be burned on her on his funeral pyre, a practice that was outlawed by the British, but is still occasionally practiced today. I saw it. I saw a film of it. It was on TV back when I was in school. And the claim is that that it's a voluntary act by women. The one I saw didn't look too voluntary. She was tied up to a stake on top of his thing there. She didn't look too happy about it at all. But even sati, though it's not simple, if the widow did not burn herself out of pure conjugal love, then her act was without merit. You got to have the right motive. Savage. In Hindu society, women were not eligible for moksha. Moksha is the Hindu version of heaven. That's the eternal state. Women can't get there. The best thing that she can hope for is to be reborn as a man. That's the highest achievement a woman can have. So there's men, women. Yeah, that is patriarchy. To ritualize her attitude of devotion to her husband, Orthodox Hindu authors counseled wives to adore the big toe of their husband's right foot, bathing it as they would an idol and offering incense before it as they would to a great god. Good Lord. So demeaning. The birth of a girl was not an occasion for joy. Hindus attributed it to bad karma in a previous life and frequently announced the event by saying nothing was born. So sad that they had a girl instead of a boy. Islam, same kind of stuff. Your women are a tillage for you, so come into your tillage as you wish. You know what a tillage is? Tillage is a field that you till, tilling the soil. So it's just like you plow the field. Your woman is your field. Plow it whenever you want. These are all from the, I'm from the Quran. I'm reading from the Quran here. Men are the managers of the affairs of women, for that God has preferred in bounty one of them over another, and for that they have expended of their property to get a wife and had to pay. Righteous women are therefore obedient, guarding the secret for God's guarding, and those you fear may be rebellious, admonish, banish them to their couches, and beat them. Surah 434, it's right there. Chinese religion, aside from the thousands of year long grotesque practice of foot binding, which is misogynistic, where girls would have their feet bound, you know, and it's an agonizing and crippling, and eventually makes their feet are only like end up 3 or 4 inches long, and are in a, they can't walk very well at all. They're stumps, and this was a way to keep the woman at home, to keep her from running around. Carmody and Carmody again say Confucianism was largely misogynistic. The woman's role in Confucianism was to obey and serve her parents, her husband, and her husband's parents. She was useless until she produced a male heir. A Chinese woman was primarily her husband's source of sons. The ideal Chinese woman was retiring, silent, and fertile. Female infanticide was common, where you put the infant out to die. Well, finally, let's get some sanity in here, right? Get down to the Christians. I'm sorry. No real improvement. You read the early fathers, the church fathers on women, it's pretty pitiful. Here's Jerome, a translator of the Latin Vulgate Bible. He says, as long as woman is for birth and children, she is as different from man as body is from soul. But when she wishes to serve Christ more than the world, then she'll be, cease to be a woman and be called a man. Lowest possible view. You know, women, crass, and especially after read this in Neoplatonic eyes, you know, where the soul, you know, is the immaterial and the body is the material. It's like saying women way down here, men way up here. Tertullian, early church father and apologist, says, do you not know that each of you speaking to women is also an Eve? You are the devil's gateway. You're the unsealer of that forbidden tree. You are the first deserter of divine law. You are the one who persuaded him who the devil was too weak to attack. How easily you destroyed man, the image of God, because the death which you brought upon us, even the Son of God had to die. You notice how he calls man the image of God. But if you read your Bible, it says male and female, he created them in the image of God. It was both men and women that had the image of God. And who does the Bible blame always for the fall of the human race? Adam. Never Eve. It was Adam. Read Romans 5 sometimes. Through one man, sin entered the world. He was the responsible one. John Damascene, he's a saint in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Woman is a wicked she-ass, a hideous tapeworm, the advanced post of hell. It's crazy. It just goes on and on and on. And the negative view of women, and with this came a negative view of sexuality. It's just rampant and it's everywhere. Here's Thomas Aquinas, the medieval thinker, concerning the conception of a female child. He says, woman is misbegotten and defective, for the active force in the male seed tends to the production of a perfect likeness in the masculine sense, while the production of a woman comes from a defect in the active force, or from some material indisposition, or even from some external influence like that of a south wind, which is moist. Any of these mishaps could result in the misfortune of having a daughter instead of a son. Well, I don't know. I just hope that a few of these samples have served to show you, and really, these are not strange texts that we're picking out. This is right in the mainstream of thinking right across the world. So one thing that has I found alarming is hearing kind of right-wing Christians commenting about feminist scholarship and saying that they're exaggerating, they're making things up, they're twisting the record. None of that's true. None of that's true at all. And no knowledgeable Christian should ever be saying something like that. They're absolutely right. And patriarchy and misogyny is a huge problem in the world. Often fomented and driven by religion in a culture which takes upon itself the task of convincing all women that they need to be subservient in every single way. I think this patriarchy business is an evil that we should be fighting against, and has nothing to do at all with what we're reading here in Paul, as I'll argue in a minute. The idea of patriarchy goes directly against what we believe as Christians. We should fight against it. What does it say in Galatians 3:28? Here's New Testament theology on gender, okay? That there is neither Jew nor Greek, race. There is neither slave nor free, socioeconomic division. Couldn't get more dire. Neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. Unity and equality under Christ. Every one of us needing him just as much as the other. And so there's a theology of equality before God that's very powerfully taught in Scripture. Now, when we go back to this passage, one of the problems that we're having in understanding, why would it call upon a wife to submit to her husband? One of the things we have to understand, and it's difficult for modern readers, is what does the Bible mean when it talks about leadership? Jesus rolls forth the servant love notion of a servant style of leadership, like in Mark 10, where he said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. This was what he confronted his disciples with when he had caught them arguing about which of them was the greatest. See, so they had that attitude, they had that mentality coming right out of the world of self-aggrandizement. And he confronted them with this. He says, it shall not be so with you. He says, with you, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. Whoever wishes to be first among you should be the slave of all. It's servant leadership. You want to be a leader in the body of Christ? Then you get down under. In the body of Christ, it's not how many people you're over. The question is, how many people are you under? Yeah. And he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Here is one who could compel obedience. Here's one who had the right to insist on absolute obedience. Jesus himself. And he says, I didn't come for that. I didn't come to get you to pull my wagon. I came to serve you and to give my life as a ransom. That's exactly what he did. He went to his death so that we could get back together with God, solving our problem for us, taking the initiative. Who was it that said, you know, God, would you please come be incarnated and pay my price so I can go to heaven? Nobody. No one ever even thought of that. Never entered their head. All the initiative came from God. It was his idea from first to last. These guys have a need. I'm going to go and get under them and serve them, and I'm going to solve their problem. At great personal price. And so, when we talk about leadership in the biblical paradigm, we're talking about servanthood. That's why we can never agree with kind of postmodern notions that the important thing, for instance, in a good relationship is having the right power relations. That we have to make sure that we're not empowering one person more than another, and that we have kind of fought each other to a stalemate there. That is not a formula for a good marriage. That's a formula for a war. And that's exactly what we end up with. No wonder we're failing today in marriage at an unprecedented level. It's because that whole I want my way of thinking doesn't lead to good relationships right across the board. Any relationship, that's just not how you build good relationships. So when we read in Ephesians 5:22, wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. Of course, first it says you should all be subject to each other. For wives, this means to your husbands. What he's really saying, to be subject means to be responsive to your husband's efforts to lead, and lead in the biblical sense, which is to say being responsive to your husband's efforts to serve. When your husband comes to try to serve you, don't be demanding. Don't be picky. Try to show appreciation. Try to respect what he's trying to do. And not to be like, oh, finally. And you call that such and so? No. Submit to his efforts to serve you. It definitely does not mean that you obey whatever your husband says. That would be an impossible conclusion. Again, based on the theology of obedience to authority in the Bible. For instance, in Acts chapter 4, verse 9, when the governing council, the government, ordered Peter and John not to teach anymore in the name of Jesus, they said, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. They said, we cannot stop talking about it. And so they refused. This was civil disobedience. All the theology that shows that we should obey governmental authority, where possible, is no different than saying that we should follow the leadership in a home. It means follow it as much as possible. But definitely not that it's never an unqualified obedience. Think of Ananias and Sapphira. She was held guilty that she followed his lead. Yes, that's right. Well, he says, for the husband's the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, which he rescued. So the husband is supposed to be like a rescuer. He says, now as the church follows Christ, so also wives should follow their husbands, always. Then we come to the men's part. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he loved the church and he gave himself up. Now we know what that expression's referring to, right? The cross. Jesus went to the cross for the sake to rescue the church. Now the men folk, if you're getting all puffed up here, yeah, she better do what I say. Here's your part, okay? You get to be nailed to the cross for your wife. I'll tell you, the roles here are not identical. If you understand, again, if you understand servant leadership, then you realize that leadership is not a privilege for indulging self whatsoever. It's the cross. It's what Jesus said. I came to give my life a ransom for many. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And he's referring to the theology about how the two become one. He says, after all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, he's quoting Genesis here. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. That's in Genesis 2 at the end of the chapter. And he says, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. And he says, however, each of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife should respect her husband. There it is. That's all he's trying to say right there. It's a summary statement. And so the man having to take initiative, we're supposed to be the ones that are sitting there thinking about, how can I build her up? What can I do for her? We have to be the man is supposed to be the first one to step forward to apologize after that fight. Supposed to be the first one to say, okay, I'm going to give up my way here. Let's do it the other way. And, when you think of what it really means to give your life up, sacrifice yourself for another. As far as I'm concerned, if my wife wants to take a turn doing that, anytime, go right ahead. Because this is not a privilege. It's a responsibility and a burden, really. Well, so the overarching thought is this one from 5:21. And it's interesting. 5:21 has the verb about submitting. There is no verb in 5:22. It's like submit to one another out of the reverence for Christ. Wives to your husbands, husbands loving their wives and so on and so forth. But in a lot of Bibles, they start a new paragraph at verse 22. As if that verse has nothing to do with this statement. Like, okay, new subject, wives. Whereas it's actually using the verb from this sentence. And they're cutting the sentence in half and starting a new paragraph, NASB. Most of the translations, NIV is correct on this. And so is NLT. Both of them have it right. Most of the others don't. Well, I brought another story for us, kind of liking these stories. This is a story about a gal named Amanda who's a women's studies major and had developed a really negative attitude in her life toward men and the effect that meeting Christ had on that outlook.
I majored in women's studies. I graduated from Ohio State University with a degree from the Department of Women's Studies. My background in growing up had a very large effect on how I viewed men and women since my mother was a single mom. And my dad and her had gotten divorced at such a, when I was only a few months old, I didn't really grow up with a male figure in my house other than my brother. Men were always absent. When my mom had gotten a boyfriend and had him move in with us, I was probably 4 years old. From the time I was 4 to the time I was 6 or 7, we lived in a very sexually abusive home. So I had that abuse, the dad who left, and the men throughout my life that started the view, started my view on, a poor view on men, especially with just that I thought that they treated women poorly. And I saw how my mom had been like this doting woman who just wanted to care for her children. And I that's when I very much viewed that as weak. Like I saw her and she was weak and look how she was treated. I would call myself a Christian feminist. Definitely my view of feminism has changed over the years. Feminism to me is a lot about equality for people. Being a Christian puts that in such a more beautiful term to me. I think that God is basically had that same idea. He never intended for women to be treated beneath men at all. the women around me in my field of study had a lot of bitterness issues toward what the Bible represented or what they thought the Bible represented. I know I had a lot of misconceptions, and I thought that that pretty much ran rampant. Our professor actually talked specifically about Paul, and that Paul could be attributed to a lot of the way society had set up discrimination towards women, or the way they had set up how women should be treated. Whether or not that was taken out of context or not was irrelevant. I mean, it was basically, it had been taken, you know, Paul was just noted as being the guy behind, he's basically the father of discrimination for women, I guess. I started wondering if that thing, that was true, you know, was this really true? And I had a very distinct view of the Bible. I had felt that it was a good storybook, even though I really had never read it. I was like fed up, so I'm like, okay, someone's got to sit down and tell me. Is Paul a chauvinist? Is he the father of chauvinism? I think that people were almost shocked. I think people, I frightened people when I first started coming around, because I was so aggressive and very much like, I am woman, hear me roar. But I was just really mad. I mean, I was really mad. I was mad at God. I was mad at Paul. I was mad at everyone. If you were male, I was mad. Well, I had started coming to a Tuesday night home church, I was very much like, after the teaching, people would just come up to me and ask me, like, what'd you think? And I was really willing to tell them, you know, this is what I thought. So I would start dialoguing with people, and they would, if they didn't know the answer, they'd come back and tell me, you know, well, I don't know. Let me look at that. Let me look it up. So they come back, and I would make them prove it to me. I had a lot of people who were really willing, and it was almost scarily excited about answering my questions. It actually freaked me out at times, but most of the time I just thought, oh, they're kind of cool. A lot of my views changed about Paul, you know, the more I researched him. And I started to think that there might be a possibility that he was okay. And I would keep running, you know, Galatians 3:28 through my head over and over and over.
There's neither Greek nor Jew, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you all one in Christ Jesus.
That was a very freeing verse for me. I mean, that was like my call to, you know, my call home from the Lord, you know. Like, I really felt like God was telling me through that verse and through other verses that I had never intended for my word to be used against you. You know, it was never meant to harm you. It is equality, true equality for women. God wants us to treat each other in a loving way. And discriminating against each other is the farthest thing from loving. I had gone to a place eventually where I was accepting of Paul, and I started feeling very much like he was an all right guy. But when it came to marriage, I drew the line. I did not want to hear anything Paul had to say about marriage. When I started to really understand what traits God had put into me, what qualities, characteristics, and that sort of thing, that has now become one of the things that I love. Like, I love the fact that God's made me a nurturer. I love the fact that he's made me more sensitive. I love the fact that, you know, my husband comes to me for that quality. You know, I love the fact that he relies on me to help him where he stops, you know, emotionally. You know, I think it's a great strength, but before I thought, yuck. When you're growing up through life and you think things are off and you just never know exactly what they are or why something's wrong, that is, I think a lot of what God offered me was answering those questions. But before God, before I really let God answer those questions for me, I think feminism offered me a way to theorize that and sort of understand it, but it never offered me a solution. It never offered me a way to practice, you know, equality. And I think God, that definitely gives you that. He gives you the whole framework.
It does. When you think about it, Jesus, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, the Trinity, are equal. And yet Jesus held himself in subjection to the Father, right? I do nothing on my own initiative, only what the Father tells me to do. We read that we should have this mind in ourselves that was in Jesus, who emptied himself and took on the form of a bondservant. He became a servant. Did that mean he was no longer the second person of the Trinity? It did not mean that. If we think that submitting to someone else's leadership makes us, demeans us, or makes us not as good as them, then we have no basis to ever listen to anybody, right? Unless I just feel like, well, I'm so far below you, I guess I might as well just listen to you, because you're more of a person than I am. It's ridiculous. Paul was not chauvinistic. You should check out, it's well worth studying, actually, Paul's entire corpus of teaching on this. He taught, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 7, that wives should stop refusing themselves to their husbands, and that the husband should stop refusing themselves to the wives, because he says the husband's body is not his own, it belongs to his wife, and the wife's body is not his own, it belongs to the husband. That's not what the ancient world believed, let me tell you. It's just hard to appreciate how revolutionary some statement like that is in the ancient times. Some of Paul's top co-workers, like Priscilla, were women, preachers, teachers of the word, leaders of the strongest sort. Jesus, here's an interesting one for you. Here's Jesus teaching the word. And in Jewish culture, they didn't believe you should teach women the scriptures. They were too muddle-headed to be able to handle it. And they would just mess it up. So you just shouldn't even teach it to them. Here's Jesus teaching the word. People sitting around a living room listening to him teach, including Mary, snuck in there. And here's Mary, the sister of Martha, sitting there listening. Martha comes storming out from the kitchen. Jesus, tell her to get back in here and help me with the cooking. That's exactly where she belongs, right? Kitchen, go. Let the men do the study. You don't need to be here for this. Jesus refused. He said, she's chosen the better part. I'm leaving her right there. Yeah, that was not what the ancient culture wanted to hear. So, the whole idea I think that there's been a number of texts that have come out showing how progressive New Testament was. Now, in the early church, they went right away from clear biblical teaching and went back into misogyny and patriarchy, and it was all like they did in many areas. I mean, this was what their culture held, so they let the culture predominate over what Scripture taught, just like they did in many other areas as well. And so that's a sad story. We should avoid that, and we should avoid the other thing too, which is kind of in our postmodern culture, where if you submit to anyone, then that's a denial of your personhood, because it's kind of this empowering, prideful, what she was describing, and a lot of it driven with bitterness too, which is not the way to build a marriage or any friendship, by asserting yourself over other people. And postmodern culture is just completely screwed up on that. What can you say? The first thing that can really make a change, just like it did what she described, meeting the servant love of God through Jesus Christ. It will really change your mind on a lot of things. All of a sudden, this dominance that seems so important before, you start to realize that's the way of the Gentiles and lording it over each other. That's not our way. That's not the way Jesus won my heart. And so his servant heart starts to rub off on you. You start to realize, like, I don't want to be that way anymore. Submitting to this humble servitude doesn't have the repulsion that it does, you know, when you're submitting to somebody who's a tyrant, who's trying to domineer over you, then that's revulsive. That's disgusting. And you feel like, now I'm just encouraging this domineering behavior. But when we're trying to humbly serve each other, submitting to that is not a problem. It's not a problem at all. And so we come to this critique and realize I need to forget about getting power, admiration, and so on for myself, and instead learn how to practice servant love in all my relationships, including in my marriage. And that's the heart of what we're basically reading here. Well, I'm going to draw a line there for tonight.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.